Okay, right, this is going deeper, how to interpret the Bible. Going to raise more questions maybe than we have answers. Feel free to interact. Let's just think for a moment about why we need to interpret the Bible. And perhaps to do that might be helpful to ask you, tell me something about the book that you might have in your hands, the Bible. Anything about it. And I want lots of answers.
Comprises 66 individual
books. Okay, so 66 books. Shout them out.
The Word of God.
It's the Word of God, okay.
Written over about 2,000 years.
Okay. Anything else?
Many authors.
Sorry?
Lots of authors.
Lots of authors. Keep them coming.
Different types of writing, like poetry and narrative.
Okay, different types of books. Perhaps I can just add that there for space. Different
genre.
Different genre, if we wanted to be clever. Yeah, different genre. Okay.
You can't spell that.
I can't spell that.
It's split into two sections.
All right, an Old Testament and a New Testament. Yeah, okay. More. Look at it, what actually have you got? Just open a page, what do you see?
A different translation.
Yeah, well, okay, that's not quite as connected in the sense that you are looking at English, I trust. What were the original languages of the Bible? What were they?
Hebrew and Aramaic.
Hebrew and Greek, and a bit in Aramaic. But the Old Testament, Hebrew, New Testament, Greek, even though Jesus probably spoke Aramaic. Okay, so it's not the original languages. Anything else? Okay. Can't really argue with that one. About God.
Different things like prophecy,
Psalms, I suppose that's... Okay, yeah, that's a bit like that, but you're right. So there are different things as well.
Different audiences.
Yes! Different audiences. Do you want to... Well, no, we don't have to explain. Written, wasn't it, into different cultures from ours. Very different. We'd have a job understanding some of their culture. They'd have a great... All of these things, and we're going to pick up on some of them now... are reasons why we are all interpreting the Bible. There is no original document. It's not like the Declaration of Independence that you can go to and you can see the original. We don't have that. There's not any of Scripture that's from an original document. They're all, some of them are very close, copies, close in time, but there's no original documents. So everything that we have here is in itself, to some extent, an interpretation. It's worked through from subsequent documents. And all these things cause us, effectively, to recognise that we do need to interpret it. Written into by different people, different ways, to different audiences, etc. So whether we want to, the truth is we do interpret, and of course we also interpret it by our own filters. So when you read the word worship, what do you think? You might think of people singing songs, but that actually is not what the Bible's talking about when it says worship. When it says the word flesh, what do you think of when it says the word flesh? Anybody?
Mankind,
that'd be one. I think of this. I think of my body. But when the Bible talks about flesh, it's talking about what?
Carnal
Sorry?
Carnal
yes, sinful natures is what it means when it uses the word flesh. So you see, all of these things affect the way that we see things. So, let's move on. And I need a copy of what you've given out to you to make sure I follow it in the right order. So is there a spare anywhere? Is there a couple that have got a spare one together? Okay, a couple of words. Exegesis, we're not going to use them much, but we ought to use them on a night about Bible interpretation. So very quickly, exegesis. God's revealed himself in general revelation. what's general revelation? What comes into general
revelation?
The world, creation, right? Morals, consciences. That's general because it's to everyone. God's also revealed himself in special revelation. What's special? Two things that cannot be separated.
Prophecy?
No, that probably does come within it, but I wasn't thinking that.
Jesus and the word.
Exactly, yes. The word, the written word, and Jesus the word. And those two should never be separated. Right? So we need to hold those two together. We only know about the living word, Jesus, from the scripture. The Holy Spirit, I know, has to interpret that. We only know about his life through scripture. And scripture points to him. And those two things need to be held together. The Bible, we say, is inspired. Oh no, I've missed that, exegesis and hermeneutic. What's exegesis? Exegesis is trying to literally mean to the people to whom it was written. That's what exegesis is. What did they understand by it? Hermeneutics is what does it, in a sense, what does it mean to us, or how do we apply it? People use those words in slightly different ways. Steve's going to pick up on this later, and he might say something slightly different, which is fine. The danger is that we tend to go straight into hermeneutics. We think, what does it mean for us? That's when we read a Bible, and it's not bad, but that's not where we should start. Where we should start is, what does it mean to the original people? What did the original author mean when he wrote to those people in that situation? Before we start thinking about what does it mean to us. And the danger is that we bring our own filters into this situation as well. So we say things like, well, back in those days it was like this. How many of you... Jesus, didn't he? And he couldn't... He walked away sorrowful because of his great riches. And after that, what did Jesus say? He said what? How hard it is for a rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. So somebody then turns up and says, I know what that means. I was told this in Sunday school, by the way. I know what that means. There was a gate called called the needle in Jerusalem. And it was only a small gate. And so camels with their loads had to get down on their knees, as it were, so that they could get through the gate. So therefore, to get into the kingdom of God, we have to be humble. How many of you have heard that? How many of you think it's true? Because it isn't. It isn't. That didn't come about until the 11th century, when somebody called Theophilactus, I think his name, decided that that was a good idea, and he wrote about it. But it doesn't true. So when we approach scripture and ask, what does it mean, as in that situation, we need to be careful that we are thinking, what does it mean, and not bringing our own ideas to it that distort what it's about. Jesus was saying, it's like a camel trying to get through the eye of a needle. It's impossible to get through by your riches into the kingdom of heaven. So that's just an example of where we need to be careful when we look at things. The meaning is, and not bring our own ideas into it too easily, even if they happen to sometimes even be in commentaries. And I think most commentaries have probably scotched that one by now. So that's exegesis and hermeneutics. We've gone on, we've already talked about God's general revelation and special revelation in Jesus Christ, and separate. So we talk about his word being inspired. We talk about his word being inspired. And we quote that verse sometimes, and I think it may crop up again later on in 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, all scripture is God-breathed, and therefore we can use it these ways. What does God-breathed mean? Well, it's God-breathed out, is the word that's used there. God breathed out. He doesn't breathe into, he breathes out. And therefore we say that these words come from God himself. So, all these people, all these different sorts of people who wrote all these different sorts of literature, how is it that their words were God breathed?
He exhaled and they inhaled.
That's a good one, yes. Yes, that's one way of... Yes, inspired. Yeah, okay, he expired, he inspired. Inspired, yeah. Were they just dictation machines? Did they? Were their brains switched off and then... Because they were plugged into God and it just sent a signal through. Is that what they were? No, they weren't dictation machines. They were writing something into their particular situations, but somehow we say that God superintended those people as they wrote. God supervised. He made sure that what they were writing wasn't just, in a sense, what they saw as truth, but it was his truth. That's why their words become at the same time the very word of God. It's infallible, we've said down there. What do we mean by infallible? What scripture mean? It means scripture does not mislead. It is truthful. It is worthy of our complete confidence. But that is referring to scripture as a whole. As a whole. And at times you'll come up against things that seemed, that perhaps, well, the way that's put doesn't seem quite infallible. In fact, I'm not sure that's right, and we'll come back to that later on. But within its whole, it is infallible. That's what we believe as a church, and that's what we believe, that's what we teach. Doesn't mean that everything is true, right? Just to make this point. Right, Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. There was no Good Samaritan, as far as we know. It's a story. So it's not truth in that sense, but it's true that Jesus told that story. So at times when we look at the different forms of literature, we need to understand what truth and infallibility might mean in the context of those passages. All right, do you get the point? So, Good Samaritan, just remember that. Inerrant, we say, an absence of error. The degree of inerrancy claimed in any particular text is relative to what the text intends to teach. Relative to what the text intends to teach. So again, we need to be thinking, this is why we're going to come on, Steve's going to pick this up in a minute, how do we actually read scripture? How do we look at what the intention is, what the idea is that is being taught there? But this is perhaps what we do, in a simple terms, what we mean. Whenever the Bible prescribes the content of our belief, doctrine, or the pattern of our living, ethics, or records actual events, history, it's true. Repeat that. Wherever the Bible prescribes the content of our belief, i.e. our doctrine, or the pattern of our living, ethics, or historical facts, actual events, history, it is true. Right, just want to say something quickly then about translations. And I think most of what I want to say is actually on your sheets. None of us have the original. We don't even have the Greek or Hebrew. We just have an English translation. Which translation should you be using? Well, the truth is many of us have got used to using a particular translation, and we're not likely to change, and there's nothing wrong with that in a sense. Sometimes good to read another one as well, but of the ones that we've learnt and used for scripture memory, we're by and large going to want to stick with. There's basically three types of Bible translation, if you like, using it in the most broadest sense. There are what we call formal equivalent, or functional equivalent, or there's paraphrases.
And basically on the sheet there, I've given you a brief description of what they are. Paraphrases are fine as long as we understand that they are paraphrases. They're not translations. And generally they lock the message in a particular way. They lock the idea, which makes it very clear in terms of what that idea is, but in doing so, they block out other possibilities. Right? So it's very direct, hits you between the eyes if you read the message. Because it gets an idea and it communicates it in a very strong way, but it doesn't allow you to think maybe there's other ways of interpreting. It's a bit like seeing the film having read the book. Once you see the film, you can only ever think of the book in a certain way, can't you? Because it fixes it for you, what that character's like, etc., etc. And that's a bit like paraphrases. So nothing wrong with paraphrases, as long as you like the message, as long as we recognise what they are. But they're generally not the thing that we'd be using for our own Bible reading or Bible study. You'd be choosing from the above. And I guess within that list above, you'd be using, probably if you're buying a Bible now, if you're looking for one formal equivalent, i.e. literally trying to communicate a word-for-word idea, you'd be thinking probably of the English Standard Version. And if you were thinking of the function equivalent one, which is trying to communicate thought for thought, you'd probably be thinking of the TNIV, the New International Version, or perhaps if you wanted something slightly easier to read, the New Living Translation, which is what those things look at. Any questions on translations? You probably wouldn't go and buy the King, and this is just to upset everyone who uses the King James, you probably wouldn't go and buy the King James or the New King James Bible. Unless you were, well, you might, but that is probably the Bible with more inaccuracies than all the others, by far. They're not on serious issues, right? So it's not that you'll still get the basic truth of God's word, but that's because they use the later Greek manuscripts in their translations. So
that's
lovely words.
That's
but
the point, isn't Andrew, that realised
was when they did the King James, they're trying to use their most
recent Greek interpretation, whereas actually when they've now gone to translation,
they've
gone right back to the original.
Yeah, and therefore they were picking up quite a few copying errors over all those centuries. Alright, so that's not to rubbish the King James, but you probably wouldn't be encouraging somebody now to go and buy as their first Bible the New King James Bible. You'd probably pick on one or two. For the others. Is that all right? People happy with that?
Yep.
I've upset those who use the King James
yeah.
or New King James, but that's it. Oh dear, I can see one person. Never mind. You can go and buy a proper Bible afterwards. Okay, Bible translations. Okay, let's move on. What about the Old Testament? Okay. I want you to discuss this, just to save my voice and so that to get you thinking in small groups afterwards. Here's a quote from, who liked watching The West Wing? Anybody watch The West Wing here? Okay, nobody, right? Okay, I didn't either, but this I'm told is a quote from nobody's going to argue with me, are they now? Okay, in The West Wing, Jed Bartlett had an interview with a conservative radio host. And obviously the context of this was homosexuality. So in The West Wing TV programme, the guy says to the radio host, he said, okay, so if you agree with Leviticus that homosexuality is an abomination, what would be a good price for my daughter when I sell her into slavery? Do I really have to stone my chief of staff for working on Sundays, or put to death disobedient children, or people who grow mixed crops or sleep under blankets of different threads? If touching pigskin is forbidden, then why do the Redskins, that's an American league team, have to wear gloves? Why don't the Redskins have to wear gloves? And if not, why not? So you can see the text, the idea there is, he's saying, so you're quoting me Leviticus and telling me it forbids homosexuality. Well, all these other things are in Leviticus as well, so why aren't we doing all of those, Mr. Radio Host? Discuss.
Well,
in small groups very quickly.
Yeah.
Okay, so what would your answer be to whatever Jed, whatever the rest of his name was, was asking why, if you're quoting Leviticus and homosexuality, and by the way, this is not about, if you've been discussing homosexuality for the last 5 minutes, that's not what we're talking about, all right? So you'll have to hold those to yourself, if that's good. If somebody's quoting Leviticus and saying that homosexuality is an abomination, but what about all the other stuff in Leviticus that we don't seem to have any reference for, don't seem to use or apply, what do we say? Let's have some thoughts from the groups. One thought from the front group.
We were struggling a little
bit. You mean you were chatting about anything other than the question?
Because the only way is ethics.
Not quite sure I see the relevance of Essex, but ethics might have something to do with it.
Oh, these are different.
Yeah. Okay, but anybody else?
What does the New Testament say?
Okay, there's a question. Okay, what does the New Testament say? Come on then.
Difference between cultural and moral.
Very good. We'll pull that one up in a minute.
That it's all to do with God's view of marriage and one man, one woman.
You're talking homosexuality?
Yes.
No, I'm not.
I think that was the difference.
Okay.
Between the other things, I mean.
Okay, all right.
Because marriage was a picture of
okay.
Christ
right.
and the church.
All right.
So that puts it apart.
Okay.
Even.
And we said that we've all, God doesn't differentiate between sins.
Okay. Anybody say anything about the Old Testament in this context, which is where it was supposed to be coming from, but which obviously didn't make it clear enough?
Some of it is Old Covenant as opposed to New Covenant. So some things that were clearly wiped away by Christ.
Okay.
So they're not touching pigskin and
okay.
sacrifice.
So some of the Old Covenant stuff has been replaced by new covenants, and therefore we don't have to apply the old covenants. Okay.
There's some cultural.
Yeah, cultural comes into it as well. All right, let's. These are big questions, right? And I'm only trying to point you and sort of indicate some things that are worth thinking about. How about this? No, let me do this by way of introduction that you'll pick up. Quite a few of us, certainly Laura, has read the Lord of the Rings. Some of us have read The Lord of the Rings, right? You don't have to put your hand up. But in Lord of the Rings, just take this. In Book 1, Fellowship of the Ring, Gandalf tells Frodo and Sam to go to the Prancing Pony in Bree. Take my word for it, he does. Okay?
He does.
In Book 3, we have Frodo and Sam in Mordor. Right? In the book The Return of the King. And suddenly, Sam and Frodo remember Gandalf's command to go to the Prancing Pony in Bree. If they did, that would be a very backward step. Because it was a command that applied in the Fellowship of the Ring at that particular time, to that particular situation. It did no longer apply to where they were now. Now I say that as a way of thinking about the Bible. This is only a way of thinking, but it is worth thinking about. If you saw the Bible as a play, as an unfolding drama, one that is still actually, in one sense, being worked out until the time when all things are fulfilled. If you saw the Bible as having five acts within it, five acts, as in any play, Act 1 is creation, Act 2 is fall, Act 3 is Israel, Act 4 is Jesus, Act 5, starting in the book of Acts, Chapter 2 is the church. And most of the New Testament is about the church. It also points forward, some of it points forward to the fulfillment of all things, but most of it is about the church. And we see ourselves living in Act 5 now. So how do we, as actors, that are part of this ongoing, unfolding drama, how do we look back on our previous acts? They're important, aren't they? because they tell us how we got to where we are now. But we don't go back to them and start quoting them and applying them literally in every situation, because we've moved on. Act 3 was for Israel. So therefore, we don't just take the things that were said to Israel and say we must apply them. There's some that we do know that we need to apply because we can see them carried forward into Act 5. There's other things that we see that are shadows in Act 3 which find fulfillment in either Act 4 or in Act 5. They're pictures of what's to happen. There are some truths that run through because it's one play written by one author. There are some themes that run right the way through this that we can follow. But that's one reason why we don't just literally take the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, as Wendy said, and say, this all applies to us. It doesn't. Only where we see it coming through into 4 and then into 5 do we literally take hold of it. That's not to ditch the Old Testament. That's not to say that the Old Testament is not part of the Word of God. It is. But we need to perhaps think of it more in that context. And if all I've done is made you think just a little about that, and if you want to read more about it, it's Tom Wright, The New Testament and the People of God is the book. And it's basically received this sort of way of thinking has received, in a sense, confirmation, affirmation from people who'd see themselves as reformed and people who see themselves more on the other side of things. So it is worth thinking about the Old Testament. That's just one one quickie. Right, what about the New Testament? Oh, and of course, on your sheet, you see there that I've said different things about the Old Testament. Mainly narrative, about half of it is narrative. Narrative is a historical account of sort of in a chronological order. Story, true stories, of course. But that's a big question, isn't it? Which applies also to the narratives in the New Testament. How do we read narratives? You see, most of us would like to go to a Bible that says, do this, do that, do that. Or God says, da 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 da. But that's not like most of the Bible, is it? Most of it is not written as propositions and commands and rules and regulations. Most of it is actually a story, a narrative, an unfolding drama. How do we interpret things that are written like that? How do we apply them? It's a bit like, you see, if you're in the army and you went to your commanding officer, you know, to get orders for the day, which would be a very normal thing to you to do, and your commanding officer said, well, once upon a time, you'd look at him and think, what? Once upon a time, you're telling me a story. I want to know what I've got to do. I want to know what the orders are. And that's sometimes how we approach the Bible, but the Bible isn't like that. Most of it is not written like that. So we need to think about that as we come to read it. How do we therefore apply a story? How do we learn from it?
Jesus did that in the parables, didn't he, when people questioned him? He didn't give a straightforward answer, didn't he? He gave parables.
No. In fact, a lot of questions Jesus didn't answer, did he? Not even asked. We'd like to answer them. We wish he'd answered some of them, but he didn't. Okay, so it's largely narrative. We can obviously learn. We see big stories, big pictures in the Old Testament being worked out. We can learn something from the characters and the prophets, and some of which, of course, was largely written about Israel and their unfaithfulness and things that they needed to do. But, of course, we also know in the prophets there's stuff that actually still hasn't come true. One of the difficulties for us is trying to get that perspective, isn't it, as to what has been fulfilled and what's still to fulfil. Poetry, wisdom, literature, we could say lots. In fact, if you want a really good book, buy How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Gordon Fee. How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Okay. It's a great book. It's what Tom Smith recommended to me when he was here, and it's well worth getting. Because that looks through all the Bible genres and said, how do we read this particular type of literature? How does it apply? And, yeah.
Where does Genesis fit into those headings? Narrative, prophets, poetry, or?
I don't know, it's Act 1 and 2.
Some books are a mixture of different genres.
Yeah, it is, isn't it? And particularly if you're talking about the early chapters of Genesis. And we won't get into that now, only because we'll open up things that I can't answer and whatever, and it'll take a long time. But there are some big questions, aren't there, in terms of, we'll come on to, if we get to it at the end, we'll talk about where does human reason come into reading God's word, which sort of touches on early issues or early stuff from Genesis. Okay, New Testament, and then Steve's going to quickly take over. Okay, in the New Testament we have Gospels. Nigel Marsh talked about pericopes the other day in his sermon. That's because in those first 30 years, the stories of Jesus, what he said, what he did, were passed down orally, weren't they, for about 30 years. And then, I guess as the generation, that first generation was coming towards the end of their life, they thought, perhaps we need to get these written down for future generations. And so we have the Gospels, probably Mark written first, and then Matthew and Luke. And obviously either they're, Matthew and Luke are either pulling a lot from Mark, because about roughly about half of those two Gospels connects with what's in Mark, very similar. Or they were pulling from from an earlier source, we don't know which. And then John, probably written later, some argued that, but some think written at the end of John's life, very different sort of gospel. Again, we need to think that each of them are written to different audiences. Matthew is written for Jews. That's why he's got so much of this, why he's got the boring genealogy at the front. That's why he talks about prophecies being fulfilled, because that's who he's writing to. Yeah? And you know, and each of them has got a different sort of context. One of the most important things, though, of course, in reading the Gospels is about the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? And the idea of what it's now, i.e., it's been, kingdom of God is here, Jesus said, doesn't it? Or near you. And it starts, and certain things happen then. The kingdom of God is inaugurated, but it's not completed, it's not fulfilled, it's not finished. The now and the not yet, and that runs all the way through the Gospels. What about the Acts? Here's a question. You see, a lot of people go back to Acts, don't they? And they say, right, that's what the early church was like. That's what we should be like. Right or wrong? What do you think?
Partly.
Sorry?
Partly right.
Partly right. Why only partly right?
Again, there's a cultural element.
Okay. Anybody want to say anything else? They're not as brave as you. So. How do we? Because that's what a lot of people say. It looked like this, therefore shouldn't we look like that? Shouldn't we be like that? And in some cases, of course, certain things they're right. But what things are normative for us from the Acts of the Apostles? What's the rule by which we decide what we should be applying in the Acts of the Apostles and what we shouldn't be? Okay, here's the rule, I think, or what, certainly a key one, is we must be able to demonstrate that what the author wrote, what Luke wrote, of course, in Acts, he was writing with the intention that it should be normative for his readers and for future readers. There should be an intention, a demonstrable intention, that that's what he was doing. Right? So that's why we don't, when we choose, if we were choosing apostles, we wouldn't cast lots. Because we don't think that Luke was actually saying that's what he was intending. That's what happened then, that new apostle. Or perhaps in Acts chapter 6, where they're selecting leaders, and they did it that particular way. Choose them, the leader said. Tell us who you'd like. I've heard people argue that we should choose, all our leaders should be chosen that way.
But is that the intention in Acts chapter 6? Is that, can we demonstrate that that was his intention, or is he just telling us what happened then? I think that's a very important point. There are certain things that we can, by comparing with other scriptures, see that that was in the intention. And then we've got, of course, the epistles. Again, just to say this about the epistles, right? Most of those letters were written to specific situations, and in often cases, answering questions that they were asking. So it beholds us, before we start trying to interpret them for ourselves, it behoves us to try and find out what the situation is all about that the person that Paul or Peter is writing into. That's where we need to start with the epistles, and not just jump in and say, right, what does this mean to me now? Because that's key. I've got some more guidelines here about what we could follow there in terms of cultural issues, but I think we may pick up on that a bit in a minute. Over to you, Steve.
Were you including Revelation with the epistles?
No, I wasn't. I deliberately left it out.
You cut it out of your Bible.
I cut it out of my Bible. I don't understand it at all, so therefore. No, you're right. Obviously, Revelation is something completely different. Apocalyptic literature.
Before I start, I'd just like to make it absolutely clear, please do not, as it soon become extremely apparent, do not think that I'm an expert in this, because I am not. I'm sure you will know far more than I do about it, but I'm just trying to lead you through some guidelines of which I've seen of and used of recent times. So that I'll just say that as an introduction, and I think with that I just open in prayer for this short session now. Father God, I just want to come to you now, and we just want to come to you and try and understand something more of your wonderful word that you have for us, Lord. Lord, we don't want to turn it into an academic exercise. Lord, we just want to wonder in your glory and your word. But Lord, we do also know that you have given us a reason and brains to think things through. And so, Lord, we do want to try and make the best use of that very wonderful capability that you have given us to try and understand what you have for us in your word. So, Lord, just help us now in these next few minutes to try and concentrate and understand some basic principles applied through human logic, Lord. And forgive me now if there's anything that I say that is untoward or not uplifting to you, Lord. Just ask this all in Jesus' name. Yeah. Right, there's four basic PowerPoint looking like presentations, all very confusingly, I'm afraid, sorry, all with Bible interpretation on the top. They should all be different. I rather suspect some might have got slightly mixed up, but see me afterwards if you haven't got a full set. So there's page one, effectively, is some terminology, is the front heading. The next page is some general principles. Then there's other helpful principles. And then there's some unhelpful principles. So, okay, I hope that's clear. Okay, I think, to be honest, much of what I'm going to say really is, as Andrew has said in essence already, and perhaps we just, this would be more of a trying to apply sort of a logical principle, if you like, to interpretation, but it is very general. And as Andrew's already highlighted, you do need to be careful how you actually interpret different bits of scripture, because they are they do warrant different interpretation. But nevertheless, in terms of general principles, first of all, some terminology. Andrew's used some slightly different ways of of defining hermeneutics and exegesis, which immediately you get into this situation where everybody interprets, or not everybody, a lot of people interpret scripture and the actual studying of scripture in different ways. So immediately there's a bit of a dichotomy there, but nevertheless, let's not worry about that, because as you can see from there, the terminology that I've used here broadly encompasses what Andrew's been talking about. So interpretation, making sense of what you read. So if I use an illustration there as a making a cake, that is the cake, if you like. Hermeneutics is the art and science of interpreting communication. So that's the actual cookbook. That sort of is like the rule book that tells you some general guidelines and how to do it. Within hermeneutics is an absolutely enormous subject of which there's lots of different branches, but there's general and there's special hermeneutics. Exegesis is the actual study to determine the meaning, so that's the actual baking of the cake, if you like, so that's the actual applying the logic to a particular Bible passage and going through and forming an exegesis. Exposition is like the preaching of that what you learnt from the exegesis, the exposition, that's communicating the meaning, it's like serving the cake. An application, I sort of made this one up at the end, is the eating. That might be quite right, but that's really the all-important bit. And as Andrew said, the danger is to jump into application before you've really understood what the biblical text is getting to. So having gone through that, probably not going to even use those terms again. It's just for a general understanding. If you see these words, you know, that's generally what they mean. Really, what we're talking about is Bible interpretation. Okay, some general principles. The first one, so plain. The word means what the author plainly intended. Andrew's already sort of made a few examples of that, but if I could just read something in this very useful book. I think this is probably a good example, and it's sort of jumping around a bit as to some unhelpful principles, but nevertheless. Augustine, back in the, whenever it was, many years ago, it was a long time ago, he was looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan, which Andrew's already mentioned. Now, he looked at that passage, and he made this interpretation. I'll just read it out. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. The man was Adam. Jerusalem, the heavenly city of peace from which Adam fell, that was his interpretation. Jericho, the moon, and thereby signifies Adam's mortality. Robbers are equal to the devil and his angels. They stripped him, and that was stripped him of his immortality. They beat him by persuading him to sin. They left him half dead, and that you interpret that as a man he lives, but he died spiritually, therefore he is half dead. The priest and Levite, in the story, the priesthood and ministry of the Old Testament. The Samaritan is said to mean guardian, therefore Christ himself. Bandaged his wounds. To manage the guy's wounds, binding the restraint of sin. He poured oil, comfort of good hope, wine, exhortation to work with a fervent spirit, donkey or beast, the flesh of Christ's incarnation. The inn that the guy was taken to is the church. The next day, and that was after, he interpreted that as meaning after the resurrection, two silver coins, the money left to the innkeeper, promise of this life and the life to come. And the innkeeper was Paul. So that's how Augustine interpreted that particular passage of scripture. Now, we can look at that and say that seems a bit strange, and what do we think about that? But that's, in terms of looking at the text, and the word means what the author plainly intended, is clearly an example of not really applying that principle. And there will, undoubtedly be times when that perhaps isn't true, where it isn't necessarily plain. But generally speaking, that is the best principle to apply first off. Next one, literary type. The author uses a form of writing, so he would read accordingly. So we need to read accordingly. Again, Andrew sort of covered this, but there's all the various different types and many more different types of literature within the Bible: poetry, discourse, that's letters, narrative, allegory, apocalyptic, which I can't even say. So I won't say any more about that because Andrew's sort of spoken about it, but I think it's plain that you need to understand what you're reading. So you would read a letter differently than you would read poetry, quite clearly. Grammatical rules apply. The author usually used the rules of his own language. And so that can be useful perhaps more for the literal sense in terms of understanding the different language, the rules of the language used. So it's just something to bear in mind, and that might be not necessarily appropriate to us who aren't, or certainly myself, who aren't particular scholars, so but nevertheless it's something to bear in mind. Historical, and again Andrew's talked quite a bit about this, but the key point there really I think is a text cannot mean what it could not have meant to its original author or readers. So for example, it's probably not a very good example, I was just scribbled by the notes here. The workers in the vineyard, the parable of the workers in the vineyard in Matthew 20, where it's talking about them paying, the owner paying one denarius to basically everybody at the end of the story. A denarius, if you read the King James Version, I believe, defines it as a penny. I might be wrong there, but I think it defines it as a penny. Other Bible versions don't. They call it a denarius, whatever. But you could be led down the path of thinking that it's only a penny. But actually, a denarius, in the days when this was written, was actually a day's wages, and a Roman soldier would also have had the same amount of pay as a vineyard workers. So it sort of can change the emphasis. Because understanding the historical context, that's the sort of thing you need to think about. So consider the writer's situation, consider the recipient's situation, and consider the purpose of the book as a whole, which sometimes can be useful to understand. If you read the whole book, if you're interpreting a passage, it's sometimes useful to read the whole book to understand the whole context of which that passage has been placed into. We'll talk about that a bit more about that in a minute. The context is, again, really all important. The detailed contents only make sense in their context. And again, quoting what Andrew was talking about, Acts 3:44, which again is talking about the when the early church, I need to turn to it because I can't exactly remember the wording. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Now, again, I've fallen right into the trap of taking a particular verse, possibly out of context, but that's what you shouldn't do. But the point I was trying to make there is think about the context. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Andrew's always already mentioned about Acts and how that applies to us today. Is that true for us today? I mean, do we have everything in common? Are we all together? You know, let's just get it in context. Right, other helpful principles. Sorry, I'll speed up a bit because I'm just taking time here. Single meaning. You can have a text can have many possible applications, but really there should really only be one true interpretation. So again, I guess in a way, perhaps the ritual is an example, maybe, we talked about earlier, where the true interpretation, I guess, is something about our hearts and our attitude, isn't it? It's not just picking on a rich man, not being able to get into heaven. Really, the application, in a way, is our own hearts and our own attitude. So, one interpretation, but a number of possible applications. Rich man, poor man, taking my fees, whatever. Scripture interprets scripture, a very, very important point. Sometimes, as the example here in Mark 4 is the parable of the sower, it quite clearly it does interpret itself. Jesus explains the parable effectively. That is very rarely the case. So it's down to us to find bits of scripture that can interpret what we're looking at if we're struggling to understand. So that can be a useful application. There are one or two little things to avoid or to watch out for. Obviously, it's quite easy to get distracted. You can go down the road of looking at various bits of scripture and get totally sidetracked. So try and stay within the passage that you're looking at and within its context, and use the other bits of scripture to enhance and to inform. Another passage that was unknown to the original writer or readers cannot be needed to interpret the subject passage. Not sure what you think about that, but I suppose it makes sense in a way. From a logical point of view, but if we, I suppose converse to that, if we think that, God is sovereign and His word is His word as we believe it to be, then maybe the scripture can be all scripture can be used to interpret it. But anyway, another just to watch out for. However, God did not reveal important doctrine in a single ambiguous passage. And I know this is one that I struggle with, but generally speaking, I'm sort of repeating myself, but God hasn't really written the scriptures in a totally unintelligible way. Now, of course, we've got complications like Revelation and passages like and various parables that you need to understand, I suppose, in the context of the time. But I think applying the principles of interpretation, I think you can get into the heart of God within these. So, generally speaking, I think we should think that the scriptures are not ambiguous. Non-contradiction interpretation of any passage should fit with the overall teaching of the Bible. I think that's probably fairly evident. Some unhelpful principles. Lots of mind-blowing terminology here, which I apologise for, but it's unjustified allegorization, if you can say it. It tries to make every physical and historical detail reveal some hidden spiritual meaning, which doesn't actually exist. So it is exactly as it says. It's trying to draw something. A meaning from the text that really isn't there. Easy to do, and I guess to a certain extent that's perhaps where a lot of the sects and things have been derived from. People sort of interpreting scripture the way they want to interpret it to effectively fit our own form, as it were. Premature association, finding something in a text that is similar to something elsewhere and therefore jumping to conclusions and actually missing the full meaning of the text being studied. Just be careful, don't come to conclusions too quickly, possibly. And it might not necessarily be informed from other bits of scripture. It could be a sermon you've heard or a book or whatever, as it says here. To think about unjustified Christological association, where everything is incorrectly associated with Christ. Now, I need to be careful here, because clearly the scriptures are God-breathed and they are God-centred. And we believe that the scriptures are the word of God and Christ is the word. So I'm not disputing that. But the point being made here that not everything necessarily points from the Old Testament right through to the end, not necessarily everything points to Christ in terms of actual interpretation. So not every single verse and passage and word, a lot of them do, a lot of them are obviously prophetic in the Old Testament, but not every single thing. Not the answer isn't always Jesus. I suppose that's not what I'm saying. Just be aware of that. And then the last one, a non-theocentric interpretation, is sort of similar in a way. That's leaving God out of the text, where we sort of identify the hero or the villain of the story, but leave God out, and so you just end up with a nice life lesson, as it were. The example there is David and Goliath, where it's very often used as an allegory almost for facing our giants in life, but actually it was really about something about David and his relationship with his God, and his obedience and trust and to that. Right, so that was that section. There's some more which I realise I haven't got. Thank you.
How do you want to play?
Well, I want to suggest to you, because Steve's done a great job in terms of what he's just got in hand here, the Bible study process. But what I suggest we do is that, I know it's warm in here and time's going, is that we leave that with you.
Steve's actually had to do that as his assignment for Pillars, is to do that. And it would have been great to do a Bible passage with you tonight to work through that. But the reality is we spend at least half an hour doing that. So I think if we can just give you that as something that is a pretty comprehensive document in terms of looking at any passage of Scripture, and there's some very important points there, like, for instance, is what you're looking at a true passage? And by the way, do not be misled by chapter endings, as Ron Clark likes to remind us, because some of those are definitely not in the right places. But so I think the best thing, Steve, is to hold that.
There is what I... now, again, I mean, please don't use this as the best way to do it, but just so you can see the process in practice, as it were, I'm quite happy for you to see what I did in terms of my assignment. There's a copy of that, if you so wish, but I haven't made any copies of it. But if you want to...
They could do the same passage and then compare it to your answer for this.
That's a good idea.
Yeah.
See.
Yeah.
Because yours is so good that they could
know
it.
Okay,
right. We won't even deal with the last point. This just, I think it's just worth touching on this cultural stuff. And to get you to think just quickly to... So we said the Old Testament is particularly about God dealing with the people of Israel. It's got some big pictures, some big stuff in there as well, but the New Testament, we might say, is the charter for the church. For the church. And so therefore, we have got to look particularly at what the New Testament says. Now the question is, as we come to the New Testament, is what is normative? We've talked about Acts, but what's normative in the New Testament for us? What are we to take hold of? Now, one way of looking at that is to say that anything in the New Testament that is not that is not clearly fixed in a particular location or a particular situation, in other words, it's specific to them. Anything that's not that should apply to us. Now that takes out, there's quite a lot of stuff that we can see quite clearly is fixed in specific time and location, but there's still an awful lot of stuff. And so it would include these things. I won't remember them all, so I just look at my notes, but here's a few.
Okay, here's three. That's for women, by the way. That's for men. This is for us all. Okay. Jesus said, after he'd washed the disciples' feet, I've done this for you now, this is what you ought to do. Didn't he? I don't see too much foot washing going on in Forefront Community Church. So, in your groups, how then are we to interpret things like this? Why are we not putting these into practice? Why are women, I don't see one of you, why are women wearing head coverings? Why are the men having holy kisses?
What is a holy kiss?
Well, it's certainly a kiss. I don't know what's the difference, but it's a kiss. And why aren't we all washing each other's feet? Discuss in your small groups very quickly. How do we make sense of that? Okay. Okay, right. Who thinks we should be, ladies should be head covered, men should be kissing, and we should all be foot washing? Put your hands up.
If it's in the summer, you should always put a hat on.
Sorry?
You should always put a hat on in the sun.
I think that's a very different context.
So we'll ignore that.
Right. So none of you do. So why not? Why not? Jesus didn't, when Jesus said about foot washing, there's no indication there that that was just for them. He said it to all the disciples, didn't he? So
some
why?
People wash each other's cars.
Okay, let's have some reasons.
But it was a cultural thing that would be, they had dirty pavements and they had open sandals.
Okay.
We have shoes and socks and we have paved pavements.
And we don't have, we have
clean
feet.
And we have cars.
So there's something particular about their culture then, in terms of at least foot washing, and I guess we might say the same about holy kisses,
yeah.
Right? That was not
as indeed
across the channels or whatever else. Okay. So there's something cultural there, right? Anything else?
I mean, foot washing was a cultural thing, but it's also a servant thing, wasn't it?
Okay, but so what's the relationship between serving and foot washing?
Well, what are
they both then? Sorry, how do they connect?
You can interpret it in a way that is more meaningful for our culture.
Okay.
So, like washing a car.
Okay.
Somebody's car.
I would say a street pastor mopping up vomit on somebody is a modern day.
Okay.
Fashion.
Now I think you're right,
yeah.
But why? What are the? What could we see these perhaps as? The actual
demonstrations.
Okay, demonstrations is one
example.
Word. Signposts. The word
example
I was looking
symbol.
For is.
Examples.
Symbol.
Yeah, can't spell.
Symbols that fitted into their culture. We might want to head coverings. We're not going to touch men's and women's issues tonight because that's we start that next time, and that will be really interesting. But they're symbols. What principles? What underlies these symbols? Then give me what do you think? What do you think? Foot washing. Somebody
service.
Service.
Service. Okay. Service. Humility might add to that, might they? Because they didn't want to do it because they were too proud. What about holy kisses?
Respect and greeting.
Okay, respect.
Closeness.
Respect.
And
love. Let's just keep it at that.
Showing you belong to a sort of
head coverings.
Submission of women.
Submission.
Modesty.
Respect again.
Yeah. Some would say submission, and certainly that's part of the context, but I don't want to get into that now.
Modesty, is it?
Okay, yeah, modesty, because we could add to that, couldn't we? Could have braided hair and not wearing all that jewellery, ladies, okay? Because they're also in there.
But we're not going to get onto it now.
Okay. Now, if that's the symbol, but this is what really under the principle, the issue that underlies it, what symbols might apply in our culture for each of these?
Don't wear skirts that are really just belts.
Modest jean dress would still apply.
Yeah.
Anything else? We wanted to take the submission one.
A wedding ring.
Sorry?
A wedding ring.
A wedding ring, yeah.
That's
a lovely
respect.
One, thank you.
Yeah.
Okay. What about holy kisses for men?
Shaking hands?
Slap on the back.
We don't go for a lot of physical contact, do we, in our culture? But certainly there are other ways in which we could show respect and love and comradeship and whatever else. Foot washing, what might we do then to serve and to be humble?
Wash a car.
Washing somebody's car. I can see you're after that
weekend.
Washing up at the church weekend, all right, okay. So I think that's an important point there. But we need to look at certain things which I believe are symbols within a particular culture, but they don't fit into our culture. And in some places, things like this would not just be, would be totally unacceptable, wouldn't they? And you could think in some cultures, we won't go into that now, it would do the very opposite of what the principle is if they tried to do this literally. And there, you'll see that's one of the things there in terms of guidelines for the problem of cultural relativity there on the bottom of that sheet. Point 4 says distinguish principles from symbols. That's that. Point 1 is don't lose sight of the wood. That's simply saying that's wooden trees. Let's not get so hung up about some of our differences on periphery issues that we forget great big issues like loving one another and unity. That's the danger, isn't it? That all through church history, you see all these churches dividing. Because they find something that they disagree on. And so they lose sight of the wood completely and the trees. That's what that is about. Here's what's moral and what is not. There are some things, we talked about this earlier on, that are clearly about morality in the New Testament. They are absolutes. They're absolutes. That, I'd say, includes, just for point of reference, includes homosexual activity. I want to make sure I'm talking about activity and not just orientation. It's in those absolutes. We can't ignore those. They apply for all time. So we don't need Leviticus. Right? We don't have to refer to that. We can take it from the New Testament. But there's other things in there, like women praying, where it's not quite so clear, and you get one or two verses. So that becomes, I'm not saying women should pray or not ever else, but just we need to be slightly more careful when we come to that. Where there's a consistent, consistent New Testament witness, or where there are differences that we need to be aware of. And beware of first century cultural differences. Slavery was normal. Women, inferior. Uneducated. We need to be aware of those things as we read scripture. That was the situations that these people were writing when Paul was writing. That is not the same in our culture. How much of, therefore, what he's saying This is why people thought slavery was all right, wasn't it? We'd think it was an abomination, but many Christians for many centuries didn't think there was anything wrong with it because the New Testament didn't seem to condemn it. We'd say, how can you... Yeah. But it just shows, doesn't it, the issue. And we need to think that applies to one or two things. All right, we're going to close now with this. Just to say this. Steve's already did some important points which I didn't put down. The plain meaning, having said all of these things, and they're all, I think there's some important things that we need to think about as we read Scripture, because so often we think, what does that mean to me? And we go straight into it. And it may not mean, that may have definitely not been what the original author intended. So we don't go straight into application. We first of all say, what is the author intending when he writes this? These are human beings writing in a human context. And
I'm just saying this is a lot of what...
And Steve, yes, you're right, absolutely. So look more carefully what Steve got on his list. The plain meaning of Scripture is often the right meaning, is one of the things that he said. God the Holy Spirit wants us to know the truth of Scripture. So when we're sincerely seeking to know truth, he will help us in that. Steve also said the text can never mean what it could never have meant to the original hearers. You thought about that? The text can never mean what it could never have meant to the original hearers. If it could never have meant that to them, then it can't mean it for us. That would cut out a lot of stuff that people say, because there's no way that it could have meant that to them. And if it didn't mean that, if it couldn't have meant that to them, it can't mean it for us. It's not to say that there aren't applications that we can work through from that, but that's a very important foundational thing. Use Scripture to interpret Scripture, look at the context, etc. Okay, we'll finish there. We've gone on long enough. I hope that we've just raised one or two things to get you to think about. There's no way that you'll remember too much of that, which is why it's so good that Steve's done those wonderful notes for you to take away with you. But it raises, I trust it's raised some questions about how you read Scripture. And to remember, we haven't gotten to the section at all, sorry, about using reason. I've got an example there for us to work through. One or two, but maybe another time. I could send it to your life groups or whatever else. Because obviously we do use our minds when we read Scripture. It's not something we divorce from. God gave us brains. And he gave us common sense. And as Ron Clark says, he wants to sanctify that common sense and to use it as we read things so that we don't get led down lots of blind alleys and into strange places, which he didn't intend. The problem with God, of course, is when our human reason, our knowledge, seems to conflict with what Scripture's saying. That's the big issue. How do we work it through then? And if you believe, therefore, that if you believe that the world was created in 7 days, that knowledge, ontology, geology, whatever else is telling us that that's not true, what do we do? Is Scripture really telling us it was created in 7 days, or are we misreading Scripture? Or is all that human knowledge wrong? And we could go through a whole list of issues where this is the problem. And therefore we need to both be willing to check that what we're saying, we think Scripture is saying, it actually is saying that is the intention of the author in saying it. Or are we just misusing what's written? But as well as also being willing to test what sometimes our knowledge, human reason, is telling us. Because sometimes those things aren't right either. Because if it's God's word, Scripture cannot be wrong. But that doesn't mean that we can't be wrong in interpreting it. I will have said things tonight that are probably wrong. The only problem is I don't know which bits, right? And so when a preacher stands up at the front, which is why you need to test it by Scripture and all the rest of it yourselves, they can say things that they believe are right but are wrong. Hopefully they're only on the periphery issues, and so it's not so important. But that's the truth. There's things that I would have believed and taught if I'd have had the opportunity 20 years ago that I don't believe now. I won't start saying some of them because I'll upset one or two people here. And I might now be wrong. That's the other reality. So we need to approach this with grace and with respect for other people who think differently to us, and be willing to each go back to Scripture and say, let's have a look again and see what it says. That's why doing things in life groups and all the rest of it is really important.